So tonight is my lecture called Theonomic Ruminations, which is the chewing of the cud, ruminating on God's law. It's a big and variegated topic, and this may come across as a scattergun approach, but hopefully there's a method to my madness in this presentation, and it flows relatively well. But if at any point you have a question or a particular law of God pops up in your mind, I mean, feel free to ask. I'm most likely will not have an answer, but at least we can talk about it. What's that? And I will repeat the question for the saints in Bozeman. The word theonomy comes from two words, theos nomos, which simply means God's law. So it's the study or the application of God's law. Theonomists or theocrats, some people don't like the name theonomy or theonomist, and they go with theocrat, but it doesn't matter. We desire the law of God to be the law of the land in every nation. And it might sound scary, like some form of Islam, or it might sound like something that goes against the gospel. But I want to show from the New Testament that the law of God is abiding and obligatory, not just for Christians, but for all men made in the image of God. Now, a simple thought experiment would go like this. Which is, if somebody were to ask you, which is better, God's law or man's law? What would you say? Okay, so you don't have to answer. I'll answer for you. You see, all Christians are theonomists. They just don't like to admit it. And if John MacArthur is sitting here, I go, right, John? We're all theonomists when we come down to it. Because God's law is just and God's law is loving. People think God's law is large, overbearing, there's too much to it. But, you know, Greg and Elijah, you might have a better understanding of this than I do. But how I heard a statistic that federal law grows by 7,000 pages a year or something like that. So is that something like that?
I can
believe it. So federal statutory law grows by 7,000 pages a year. And people are concerned that God's law is too big. No, it's not. Is theonomy against the gospel, or is it attempting to supersede the gospel? And that depends on how you define gospel. If the gospel is that Jesus died for the forgiveness of our sins, if that's all the gospel is, then it certainly would sound like theonomy is trying to put that in a shadow, to supersede it or go against it. But if we obey, because theonomists will say, if we obey God, he will be pleased with us. And some Christians will say, you know, tut-tut, no, that's works righteousness. And of course, theonomists are not saying that if you obey God, your obedience will save you. Right? No one is saying that. But we are saying that if you obey God and your ways are pleasing to him, like Proverbs says, he will make your enemies be at peace with you. If you have a limited view of the gospel, then it may sound true, but Jesus came to die for the forgiveness of our sins is absolutely right. That does not mean that we are not obligated to obey God's law. Nobody's talking about merit. And even that kind of argument is kind of lame. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 says, "And having been perfected, he, Jesus, became the author of eternal salvation for all who obey him." It's rather plain. He is our eternal salvation for all those who obey him. As Jesus says in the Gospel of John, if you love me, you will obey me. We don't want to separate faith from obedience. But the Gospel is bigger than Jesus just died for our sins. The Gospel is the announcement of a victory. It's the announcement of Jesus' victory over sin, over death, the devil, and the Adamic world. It's the announcement that in his victory, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. It's the announcement of a kingdom that is overwhelming the old world. And a king like Jesus with a kingdom has a law. Jesus does not have a lawless kingdom. Now, God's law is just. And if you take away justice, what you're left with is unjust law. We know that man is given over to sin, and there's no spot of our humanity that is not stained by the corruption of sin. And remember, anybody remember 1 John chapter 3, verse 4? John says, sin is what? Gold star. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And man, being totally depraved, given over to making his own laws, will make laws of unjust lawlessness. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 says that every transgression under the law receives a just punishment from God. Every transgression receives a just punishment from God. It's all there. And if we reject God's law, we are replacing true justice with injustice. We have what we find today in our culture, where victims are the perpetrators. So, before I get into some more of the detail of God's law or the worldview of a theonomic position, just think about some of the good things that God's law provides for a culture, if it's abided by. Sometimes you'll hear, like, you remember the quote from Gandhi, "An eye for an eye makes the whole world blind"? Anybody remember that? Well, no, Gandhi, it doesn't. An eye for an eye does not make the whole world blind. It stops violence. So if we were to follow God's law, an eye for eye, tooth for tooth justice stops the spread of excessive violence. Eye for an eye prohibits tribal wars. It prohibits blood feuds like the Hatfields and McCoys. It brings an end to escalated violence. It prevents Lamechs from taking their own vengeance. Remember, Lamech said, "I have killed a man for wounding me." That's what you get in a world without God's law. In God's law, it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and no more. You are not punished beyond what you deserve. That's God's law. An eye for an eye ends the offense. It does not escalate violence. God's law forbids for... Another good that it brings to culture is that it forbids anonymous accusations. There's no such thing as an anonymous tip line in God's law, because the person making the accusation against someone is held accountable to prove that accusation. But the first one, and the person who brings the accusation, who must prove the accusation, is the first one to bring the punishment due if it's found out to be true. If I murder somebody and Greg sees me do it, and he brings me to the police, and it find out that I'm guilty of murder, Greg's the one who throws the first stone. And if the accusation ends up being false, Greg receives the penalty that would have been due to me. Imagine what that would do to all the false accusations in our culture right now. If you accuse a man of murder and it goes to the court and the accusation is proven false, you, the accuser, then are put to death. God's law also requires the testimony of at least two witnesses for an accusation to be brought before a court. The people then are the ones who put the criminal to death publicly. And nothing is hidden in God's law. Criminals are punished publicly. Now, imagine a culture in which in the city of Helena, somebody's convicted of murder, found guilty, and we all gather at the public square to watch him die. Think about how that would limit public violence. Everybody sees it. Everybody knows what happens when you break the law. Maybe I'll get an amen from Elijah. You have never given me an amen, but I'm waiting. This might be it. The best way to stop the spread of evil is swift justice.
Amen.
Amen. And that's what God's law provides. It would curb criminal activity quite speedily. Now, the law of God, another good thing it provides is that it's about restitution and restoration. If you've noticed, if you've read through God's law, there's no such thing as a prison. They don't exist. Prisons make more victims. Who pays for the inmates? We do. We're all victims of theft because we're not following God's law. If I steal something according to God's law, and I steal something from Elijah, and I can't pay him back, the required amount for God's law for restitution, I become your indentured slave, or we could say your employee today, until my debt is paid. Say it takes me 5 years to pay my debt. And in that course of 5 years, what have I learned? I haven't been put in prison where I'm a burden to society. I've received a job where half of my paycheck goes to him, half of it goes back to me, and I've become a productive member of society, learning a skill. After my 5 years are up and my debt is paid, Elijah says, "Hey, Jonah, you're a good worker. I want to hire you. You already know the job. It would cost me more money to train someone else. If you were my master or my employer, Would you rather let me go or would you offer me a job? You're paid back, I become a productive member of society, no one else is made a victim. Restitution and restoration. Our current system of injustice makes society a victim itself. The American society is a victim of the criminal justice system. When a man steals and is caught and he goes to prison, there is no restitution, there is no restoration. He's a criminal the rest of his days. And we have to pay for him to be there in prison and his sex change operation if he wants one. In God's law, if the judgments of judges and elders in the gates are not heeded, so if I steal from you and I refuse to pay it back, and I'm brought to court in rebellion against the judge's verdict, Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 to 13, I'm to be put to death. If you refuse the judgment of the courts according to God's law, you're to be executed. God's law is good, and its purpose is to remove wickedness from a society. And that is something we should all want. I don't know a Christian, when you talk on base levels like this, theonomy is about removing wickedness from a society. Which Christian would say no to that? Now, is this all against the gospel? Well, no, of course not. What the gospel is after is spelled out quite clearly in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." There it is. "And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The great commission, whereby we are commanded to evangelize the whole earth and every nation in it, involves the teaching of God's law. Teach them Jesus' commandments." Paul goes on to say in that great letter to the Romans, where we learn of the justification by faith alone, that the gospel is the power of God to save for the purpose of obedience in all the nations. This is how Paul begins his letter in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations." That's how he begins that great letter. Romans chapter 1. And Paul ends the very last, so those are the first verses of Romans. The very last verses of Romans, Romans 16, verses 25 to 27, says this: "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith." That's what the gospel is for, to bring about obedience to the nations. Paul writes again in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus." He's talking to Timothy. Paul is talking to Timothy. "Remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Verse 8. "Now we know that the law is good." How many Christians today would say that? "Now we know," Paul says, "that the law is good. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, death penalty. For murderers, death penalty. For the sexually immoral, death penalty. Men who practice homosexuality, death penalty. enslavers, right? Those who kidnap men and put them in slavery in God's law, death penalty. Liars, perjurers, death penalty. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, it, verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The law of God is good, and it is in accord with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The law is not contradictory to the gospel at all. What the victory of Jesus Christ does to the law is that through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, he has made the letter which kills the law of liberty. It's his sacrifice on the cross that removes not the law from us, but the curse of the law from us. What was held against us by the law was the punishment that we could not pay for our sins. We had a debt. We were legally condemned by God's law. And as our knowledge of the law grew, Paul says, so too did the knowledge of our sins. In Galatians, I'll just read one passage. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14, we read this. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. Right? No one is saved by the law. That's not what the theonomic position is arguing. You're not saved by the law. Paul says, for the just shall live by faith. Amen. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Christ's blood paid that debt. When he died, we died. We are dead to the curse of the law. We are dead to its demands as lawbreakers. The curse of the law is removed from us, which allows us, permits us to live before God. God's law was good and just back then in the Old Covenant, and there's nothing in the New Testament that's rescinded the law of God for the people of God or for the world. The obligation, I would argue, of the law is extended to all the nations of the world because of the Great Commission. James says in James chapter 1, I'm at the necessity of obedience on your note sheet there. In James chapter 1, verses 19 to 25, James writes this. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. When James says to be a doer of the word, what word is he talking about? James is the first epistle written in the New Testament. This is James, the son of Zebedee, writing after Stephen's martyrdom in Acts 7 when the church scatters. He writes this before his own martyrdom in Acts chapter 12. This letter was probably written around the year 33 AD. What word is he talking about? There's no New Testament written. He's talking about God's law. Notice some of the language that James uses in these verses. He says, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, the perfect law. You guys remember Psalm 19, I bet. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Where do you think James got his language? It's the same things that James says. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Can modern Christians in America, would they be willing to sing that? We too often think God's law is an enemy. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, than much fine gold, sweeter than the honey and honeycomb. Moreover, by them, your law, your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And people who hold to theonomy say, yes, that, right there. We want that everywhere. Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, and I shall be blameless and innocent of transgressions. If you do the law, James says, you'll be blessed in all you're doing. You will prosper in all you're doing. Where does he get that? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. James is not saying anything different than what we find in the Old Covenant. Now, lest we think I'm crazy, which you may, let's conduct another thought experiment. If I were to ask you Christians, what are the two greatest commandments? How would you respond? What are the two great commandments? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Anybody know where those two laws come from? They're the two greatest commandments. You should know chapter and verse. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, verse 18. Not even from the Ten Commandments. We have the Ten Commandments posted in our courts, but we do not have the greatest commandments that summarize the law of God. All the law is telling us how to love God and to love our neighbor. If someone is found guilty of murder, God's law of love says to execute them. And this is good. The taking of life according to God's law is a benefit to society. Capital punishment enforced makes civic life better. But sure, you know, who would want that in the nations of the world? Who would want the law of love practiced in the nations of this world? Certainly not as Christians, because theonomy is scary. Well, no, it isn't. Theonomists want people to love God, to love their neighbors, and have a society where evil people and the wicked are removed. That shouldn't be crazy talk. That should be the prayer of every Christian. So when we come to passages like Romans 13, verses 1 to 5, where Paul writes, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring a judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's deacon to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's deacon, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Civil magistrates are to punish evil and to reward the good. So whose law and justice should be the standard of a civil magistrate? What is evil? And what is the just punishment for a crime? In some nations of the world, stealing, you get your hands chopped off. Is that just? No. Not according to God's law. Justice is restitution. What is good? And what is a reward for it? You see, theonomists do not want the institution of the church to run the nation. That's often what theonomy is accused of. You just want the church to run the nation. Just like in Islam, you want the church, the Muslims, the mosques to run the nation. No. Theonomists want Christians to run the nation. You see the difference? I'm not an executioner. I'd be more like Paul in Corinthians. When somebody's caught in adultery and found guilty, Paul says, excommunicate them. That's the sword we bear as an officer of the church. It's up to the Christian civil magistrate to put the adulterer to death. It's not the church's responsibility. It's the responsibility of Christians. Those are different things. If you're a Christian and you're a legislature for the state, what kind of laws are you going to make? If you're a Christian and you're voted into the office of a circuit court judge, what's the standard of your determinations for right and wrong? Theonomists want the word of God applied to all of life. And I don't know any Christians that would disagree with that. They disagree what they think of as a boogeyman of theonomy. not what theonomy actually says. One question that comes up in talking about theonomy is this. Is conversion necessary for the imposition of God's law? The answer is no, of course not. It is not necessary for a criminal to be a Christian to be punished justly. Just like in Israel as a commonwealth, if an Egyptian came in and started blaspheming the name of Yahweh and worshiping Ra, you're put to death. You don't apply the laws of God only to the regenerate. God's law is about justice. As I read from Psalm 19, God's law is also useful for converting the soul. And maybe the civil justice demanded by God's word that brings about the repentance to the king. After all, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when you hand him over to Satan, he may have opportunity for repentance. The law of God is applied to all men, regardless of their covenantal state. You know, if a Muslim, Lewis and Clark County was a Christian county, imagine. And a Muslim comes in and murders somebody. We as Christian theonomists, we don't let him go because he's not a convert. That's ludicrous. We execute him because God's law says that if you spill a man's blood, by man your blood will be spilled. Now, are there any questions before I move on to my next? That was a lot of talking before I gave space. Any questions before I move on to my next part? The next part, we're actually going to look at some of God's law.
Are you gonna get into what the death penalty means, like for a homosexual? Does it mean we go around hunting people, looking in their windows, hunting them down?
Right. No. Oh, hold on. Let me make sure I got your question right and say it out loud. The death penalty for homosexuals, should we be hunting around looking for them?
Yeah, how do you apply the death penalty for homosexuality or adult? Or how do you apply the death penalty?
If they get caught. They have to be found guilty on the testimony of two witnesses. So would I suggest that in a Christian nation we have the Christian SS going around knocking on doors in the middle of the night looking for practicing homosexuals? No. No, I don't think that at all. Same thing with adultery. No, you don't have police pursuing people into their privacy of their own homes. But if they get caught, as many do in the act of adultery, then the punishment would be executed. Imagine how many marriages that would save. Melanie?
Like the sexual sin is a sin against your own body. Is that play out at all in how it's dealt with?
Sure. Are you thinking of like a difference between a sin and a crime? Is that?
Yeah, what's the verse where it talks about sexual sin being against your own body?
Right.
So, you know, like you're like when you steal or murder, you're offending someone else.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Right.
But
okay.
So is that why they don't go around arresting people? Even in history,
I think that's a good question. So, your question is, if I steal, like I said, from Elijah, not just a sin against him, it's a crime. But if I commit adultery with another person, that's sort of a sin against my own flesh, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Well, it's also a crime against my marriage, because marriage is not just a personal or a church institution, it's a civic one. So it's a crime against society because marriage is one of the, we would say, foundation stones of civilization. That's why homosexuality is a crime punishable by death as well.
If I may, adultery is still a crime under the U.S. Military Code of Justice.
Oh.
And people do sometimes get prosecuted for it.
Would that just be like a court-martial?
Yeah. Well, I don't know exactly what the penalties would be. A court martial can be anything from docking your pay for a month to actual prison time. Mm-hmm. So I'm not familiar with what the sentencing would be.
Hey, the military did something right.
Well, it's rare that it's enforced,
right.
Obviously, if you've ever been around a military base.
Oh.
But it is there, and it is occasionally prosecuted under Article 15. So it's not as outlandish a concept as we think in
right.
society.
Yeah, and if say in the last generation, adultery had been punishable in the courts through the criminal system, and if you were found guilty, you were executed. I know of at least one marriage that would have saved. So the things when God has executions of a criminal, it's for the sake and benefit of the society as a whole. So the same thing would be true of adultery. It's not just it is a sin against yourself, your own flesh, a sin against your wife, but it's also a crime against the society of God. Right, yeah.
You don't see that today. I'm not saying mm-hmm. you shouldn't. I'm just saying it's not in the normal mind world.
No.
You know, kind of thing.
No, and if you know, this is going to go on the internet for our friends in Bozeman, that, you know, if it leaked out that the pastor of Emmanuel Church in Helena thinks adulterers should be put to death, you know, like, well, I'd get canceled, right?
That's less controversial than...
Or homosexuals. Well, yeah, they should be too. Nope, Siri didn't say anything, so we're okay. Well, it's going on the internet, so. Now, what I have next, at the bottom of your first page there, sometimes we're told, you know, how many have heard that there's a threefold division of God's law? Have you guys ever heard that? There's the ceremonial or judicial, judicial or civil / ceremonial and then moral. And what the church predominantly teaches is that what is obligatory today is the moral law. And many hold that division in the Reformed Church. And these distinctions can be helpful. But again, we have to realize that they're an artificial distinction on the law. The Bible nowhere speaks of God's law like that. God's law is perfect altogether, the whole thing. Not just the moral law, or not just the civil, or not just the ceremonial. I think that the case can be made that all of God's law is civil, ceremonial, and moral, just like the case of being found in adultery. It's ceremonial for Christians because we're beholden to a covenant king. It's part of our religious worship to honor our marriages. Right? That's ceremonial. It's civil because it's a crime against the state. Because the laws of marriage are a civic institution. It's not just a private institution. And they're moral because of the sin aspect. Right? The laws of adultery are all three. What do you do with that? Or think of, and I don't know who decides the divisions of what's ceremonial, civic, or moral. The whole of God's law, we're said, is about loving God and loving neighbor. Not just the moral. All of it. Think of the law of circumcision. Are the laws of circumcision found in Leviticus, are they civil, ceremonial, or moral? It's a civil law as a mark of nationality, right? If you're not circumcised or a member of a circumcised household, you're not an Israelite. That's civic. It's a ceremonial law as an entrance into God's covenant. Right? It has to do with worship. It's moral because it has a punishment for those who reject circumcision for their household. They would be excommunicated because it's a sin. Genesis 17:14. Or in other words, it's a moral good to apply circumcision to your home, to your household. So where would we place that? Romans 2:29 says, but he is a, you guys know this, the true Jew, he is one who is inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. It's in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. See, Pastor, we don't have to talk about that because circumcision in the New Testament is about circumcision of the heart. But it's not, and I've heard that argument, but the New Testament reality is a teaching of the law of God itself. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart. That's what it says in God's law. It's not something new with Paul or new in the New Covenant. Deuteronomy 30 says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And so saying, well, it's a spiritual reality now. But it was then too. Why are we dividing God's law? God gives Moses the law of circumcision in Exodus and Leviticus. After 40 years of meditating on God's law day and night, Moses says in Deuteronomy, hey, the cutting off of the foreskin is to be obeyed. And it's about your heart. God's law is not divided into civil, ceremonial, and moral. How about this law? You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Deuteronomy 22:10. First, who in the world would do that? Has anybody ever plowed a field? So you hitch up two animals, right, on your yoke, which wouldn't even work on an ox and a donkey anyway, and you hitch them to a plow, and you guide that plow in a straight line. So if you have an ox on this size, which is what, 3-4 times as large as a donkey, you're going to be walking in circles. Because you make a straight line because the animals are equally yoked and pull against each other. So who in their right mind would do that anyway? Well, nobody. Nobody's going to plow a field with an ox and a donkey yoked together on a plow. What is God talking about? Well, there's also, where would you put this? Civil, ceremonial, moral? There's no punishments attached to this. So if you know, in the Commonwealth of Israel and you're walking around and I see Greg plowing his field with an ox and a donkey, and I go, you're breaking Deuteronomy 22:10. Get the elders in the gate. What's the punishment? There isn't one listed, but it's a law of God. Why is this a law? Is it civil? Is it moral? Is it ceremonial? Well, Paul reveals it's all of them, civil, ceremonial, and moral. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 16, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He takes the law of God and he applies it. For what fellowship has righteousness to do with lawlessness? Anybody know, between the ox and the donkey, which one's a clean animal? The ox. And the donkey's unclean. Paul says, hey, that's about you Christians and pagans. What does communion, and what communion has light to do with darkness? And what accord is Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. The law in Deuteronomy is civil because it has to do, Paul says, with marriage. The law about yoking an ox and a donkey together is about the intermarriage of covenant members with non-covenant members. Marriage is not an institution found just in the church. It was created before the fall, and it's a civil institution. The law is ceremonial because it has to do with covenant keeping. It is and it's moral, a moral law, because it's disobedience for an ox to marry an ass. Right? Christians can't marry pagans. Ceremonial and moral. It's a sin. What about this one? You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, Deuteronomy 25:4. Civil or ceremonial or moral? Again, all of them. Paul writes, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, or from Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Deuteronomy 25:4. Paul says, is it oxen that God is concerned about? It's rhetorical. You're supposed to go, no. Verse 10. Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap of your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? This is when Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 9 about paying your pastors. Nevertheless, we've not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. So not obeying Deuteronomy 25:4 is a hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Paul says Deuteronomy 25:4 is about the priests serving in the temple. Over in 1 Timothy 5, he applies it again. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul says there, it's about employers paying your employees. The law is civil, ceremonial, and moral. It's civil because the laborer is worthy of his wages. If a person does work and the promise of payment is not given, that is theft. That's civil. It is ceremonial because it pertains to the proper care of priests or pastors in the church. From the tithes of the community, the pastor is cared for. It's moral because this law pertains to the ongoing livelihood of those under your care. It's a sin not to provide for those you're responsible for. It's all of them. Paul does not see a division in the law between civil, ceremonial, and moral. No, I want to do a thought experiment with all of us. Okay, so this interaction time, perhaps. What do we do, and some of you have heard me say this before, what do we do with a law like this? Exodus 22, verse 6. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. You guys, anybody remember that law? Memorized it? If you meditated on it day and night? I'll read it again. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. What a strange law. It is strange. It's actually quite precise. Now, what if a fire spreads from, you know, my field to Jonathan's field through dried huckleberry bushes? Right? There's no thorns on those. Would this law apply? The law says if fire spreads from my field to Jonathan's field through thorns. But what if it isn't thorns? Would the law apply? You could say, well, judge and jury, according to this law, I do not owe this man restitution because the fire from my burn pile went to his stacked grains by a different means. Well, certainly, I guess that could be a discussion for later, but certainly this law is concerned with property rights. That's civil, right? The destruction of personal property and restitution. But what else could this law possibly be talking about? Think like Paul. Okay, so come to this law, and I'm going to quote Paul. Did God write this because of his concern for fields? No, of course not. He wrote it for our sakes. It's about us. It's about people. If the ox and the donkey is about Christians marrying pagans, and the muzzling ox is about paying your workers, what could this be? God says in his law, fire and thorns and grain. What are those in the Bible? The thorns in the Bible. Anybody know what thorns are in the Bible? Thorns are a symbol of what? Or who? What's that?
Is it worry?
Nope, not worry. Pain? Not pain. Oh, we'll get to Paul's. You're getting ahead of me. Paul's thorn in the flesh. That's one of my references in a minute. Well, thorns are people. Thorns are people. Cain, of course, is the first thorn. But Judges 9, verses 7 to 21 is the story of Abimelech, who's called a bramble, a thorn bush. 2 Kings 14:9 tells us that Jehoash calls Amaziah a thorn that should be trampled underfoot. Isaiah 55:13 is about the transition from bad rulers to good rulers in Israel. And the transition is called from thorns and briars to cypress and myrtle trees. In Ezekiel 2:6, when Ezekiel is called to be a prophet, God tells him, "Don't fear those who will rise against you in Israel, because they are thorns." The wicked people are thorns. Paul has a thorn in his side. Thorn in his side, right? 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 and 9. Look, here's what he says. "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan." That's that word angelos. Anybody, Greek word angel or messenger. "A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing," the word can be translated man, because it's masculine noun. "Concerning this man, I pleaded with the Lord three times that he might depart from me." The New King James has "it" in both places, but the noun is masculine, not neuter. Paul's talking about a person. Thorns are people in the Bible. And it shouldn't surprise us. The righteous are trees, right? Psalm 1. The righteous are trees. Jesus, of course, is the great olive tree of peace. Okay, so thorns are people. What is fire in the Bible? So if thorns are wicked people, what's the fire that comes from wicked people? Oh, that was I don't know. That was James chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at the ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, the created world. That's the word there. And it is set on fire by hell. Lies from the wicked is fire from thorns. Stacked grain is your livelihood. Stacked grain, standing grain, or your field, that is your life. If you grow grain and you have it all stacked up or standing for sale or for storage, that's your future. You put this together, and let me rephrase Exodus 22, verse 6 like Paul. I'm not saying I am Paul. I could be wrong about this whole thing. But we're just thinking, okay? I'm not saying I'm like Paul, but I want to think like Paul. So let me rephrase Exodus 22, verse 6. If the lies of the wicked destroy your life, and those accusations are proven to be false, they owe you restitution for what was taken away from you. After all, is it not written in the law of Moses? If fire breaks out and catches in the thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution? Sounds plausible to me. Now think about how appropriate that law would be applied to our victim culture today. How many people do we know, just even celebrity basis wise, like big name people, that have lost their livelihoods from false accusations? How many pastors in your lifetime and elders have you known who have been removed from office because of fire from thorns? They lose their livelihood. If Paul can take the law of God and apply it like he does, why can't we? I'm not saying we'll always get it right, but I'm saying, why can't we? Paul does not function within the paradigm of a threefold division of the law, and we should not be bound to do so either. Now, any questions before I move on? See, we're at the bottom part of this page, which means we're almost there. Any questions? Ladies first, Melanie.
Mm-hmm. I mean, we don't have just judges.
No, we don't, right.
I'm just saying, although I just, this we see the justice of God, but we also see the mercy of God. We can't have one without the other, but it's just, for the Christian, the church is the message of restoration.
Yeah, so the church is the church the institution, we would say, of mercy, and the civic court the institution of justice. Yes, right. So if in a Christian society, if somebody's convicted of murder and found guilty, if I was, say, the pastor in that town, I would be there. I would talk to that man. You're going to be put to death. Now's your last chance. Right? Now's the time for repentance. There's mercy with God for what you've done. But according to God's law, even if he's granted that mercy and forgiveness of sins, he's still to be punished for his crime. Right, so we do the same thing raising our children. Right, they show contrition and ask for forgiveness, but they're guilty of disobeying, they still get disciplines. Right, so the punishment and consequences of a crime remain, even if the forgiveness of sins are granted. Does that make sense? And that's where the church and the state are working together in a Christian society.
Like you see in the life of David. And the example of God's eye, he's forgiven, he receives God's mercy, but the consequence was he lost his son.
Right. Yes, and so in David's case, we see God's justice played out in God's way by David committing adultery and God putting to death his son rather than David, which I'll leave that up for God. You know, we don't get to do that kind of stuff. But his sins are forgiven, right? But someone still had to die. And there I think, I would assume that's kind of like a one-off thing, because it's the son who dies for the sins of the previous generation, which is a picture of Christ. So I think that has a typological thing. I'm not saying we should practice that. We leave that stuff up to God. We follow the letter of his law on those instances. Good points, Melanie. I appreciate that. Greg?
I thought I heard somewhere that quite often the penalties that are talked about in the law are maximum penalties.
Uh-huh.
Yeah,
so are the penalties found in God's law, like capital punishment, the maximum penalties for that crime, and can lesser ones be adjudicated? Is that what you're getting at? And that comes from the beginning of the gospel narratives, when Joseph finds out that Mary's pregnant before they're ceremonially wed, right? So they're pretty much married, just without copulation. That's how it was then. And even when you were engaged in the old covenant system, if you separated, that was counted as a divorce. So Joseph could, by God's law, put Mary to death as an adulteress. But it says Joseph, being a just man, decided to put her away quietly, to divorce her without a spectacle. Now, so some say, well, that's Joseph not going to the extent of the law. He could have put her to death. And I think that's wrong. I don't think that that shows what people think it shows, because God's law says an adulterer is to be put to death on the testimony of two witnesses. Joseph doesn't have those. It's going to be his word against her word. There's no two witnesses. Joseph can't bring the penalty of adultery against her. What he can do is lawfully break the marriage. So, I could be wrong about that, because like Bonson right here would disagree with me on my interpretation of that. So you don't, again, we have time to figure all that out. Gianforte is not asking for my opinion right now. So, but I have heard that argument as well. So the execution of homosexuals is the maximum penalty, but you could do exile, you could do lashes, you could do whatever. Well, maybe, but not in my understanding.
Who was the king who put all the homosexuals out of the land?
Josiah. Oh, I guess that's another instance.
Could that be I'd have to look at that passage, but could that be a case where, you know, Josiah wasn't doing the ideal thing, but it was better than nothing kind of deal?
Right. Yeah, because in the Kings, like with Josiah, it'll say he followed the ways of the Lord, but he allowed the high places to remain.
Right.
You know, those kinds of things.
Because in that time period, a lot of times, there's not a clear cut. He did the right thing all the time. It's like, oh, this guy was righteous for the most part.
He's like an arrow bent in the right direction.
Right.
Yeah, they're heading that way. Right, so that could be true too. So again, I'm not claiming to be right on all of this, or the final word on all of this. It's just a word of contribution. Right. We Christians need to be thinking about this kind of stuff, because really, when in our generation, the next generation, third generation out, when the American empire falls, the church will remain, and it'll be our children who will become the leaders of a new society. And we need to think through some of these things, or at least have the convictions that the law of God is worth applying to culture, right, and not abandon it. We don't want to be like our framers, who explicitly created a Christless document to rule this nation. We've been paying for it ever since. They intentionally left Jesus the King out of our republic. And that's why the republic fails. A constitutional republic can only work in a monarchy. Right? A constitutional republic like ours only works if Jesus is recognized as the King. But we failed at that. Okay. I've got just a little bit more. Now, if everything I've said is so far true, you know, why have things changed from Old Covenant to New Covenant? That's another issue to be brought up when it comes to theonomy. For example, we're permitted to eat shellfish and bacon, or shellfish wrapped in bacon. And we don't have to bring animal sacrifices to church every day, every Sunday. You know, how come there have been changes? If everything I've said about God's law is true, why have things changed? And I should perhaps back up a moment. Another objection to the idea of theonomy is that God did not judge the nations of the world in the Old Covenant based on his law. He gave the law to the covenant nation Israel. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah was executed for homosexuality. And we know from Genesis that Abraham, as a prophet of God, was given all the law, statutes, and commandments of the Lord. And Lot was a righteous man prophesying in Sodom and Gomorrah. The law of God was present. It wasn't written down by Moses, but it was present. And Sodom and Gomorrah, the two cities were executed for homosexuality. So, one, I'm not sure that that kind of statement is true. God never judges the nations based on his law. Well, he kind of does. But we also see in the Old Covenant, in the book of Amos, that God judges the nations based on how they treat his image bearers. Amos says this, "For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, Yahweh says, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron." And then it goes on to describe the punishment God will bring to them. Again, so Damascus had beat into submission into slavery the residents of Gilead. They're a cruel, oppressing nation. "For three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away punishment, because they ripped open the women of the children of Gilead, that they might enlarge their own territory." And then he goes on and lists the punishment that they will receive for doing so. So God punishes the nations based on how they treat his image bearers. Are they held accountable to, say, the law of circumcision? Well, no, they're not. So there is a difference there. And in Amos, God says the same thing to Gaza, Tyre, Edom, and Moab as well. And there has been a change. This has changed in the New Covenant, because the Davidic king of the Old Covenant, David, Solomon, Jeroboam, Josiah, and so on, they had a localized reign in a singular nation. The king was bound to administer God's law within that people. But now the everlasting Davidic king, Jesus, is the king who sits on the throne forever and is the king of all nations. Psalm 2. "In the time of ignorance," Acts 17 verse 30, "is over, and all men everywhere must repent and bow the knee." All nations, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, must be taught to obey God. Right, so there's a change there, because there's a change in the king. So now let me back up and go to my first question. Why has there been a change in the law from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant? And there's been undoubtedly a change. This is what the book of Hebrews is all about. The change in the law. The law was mediated through the Levitical priesthood in the Old Covenant. The Ten Commandments in the book of the law were kept in the tabernacle and in the temple. And the only possible way that the law could be changed is through a change in the priesthood. Okay? So we have a Davidic king in Jesus Christ, because he's from the tribe of Judah. And this Davidic king has been elevated to the right hand of God to rule heaven and earth. And Jesus is also our high priest. But how can he be our high priest if he's not from the tribe of Levi? Anybody know? He's a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7, verses 11 to 16 says, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priesthood should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has ever officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And yet it is far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of flesh commandments." Now, when you think flesh in Hebrews, think Leviticus, okay? "Not in the order of flesh commandments, but according to the power of everlasting life, of undying flesh." Now, there's a lot there to unpack, and we won't get into it too deep. But what I want to point out is that the law of God is not administered through a Levitical high priest, but a Melchizedekian high priest. And because of that change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law and how it's applied. For example, the food that was once unclean in the Levitical system is now declared clean in the Melchizedekian priesthood. That's a change in the law. We see this in Mark 7 and Acts 10, you know, with Peter's threefold vision. That is a change in the law of fleshly commandments. If women in the Old Covenant under the Levitical priesthood was honored, if a woman was on her period, she was unclean and could not attend the worship of God. Not so in the New Covenant, under the Melchizedekian priesthood. That is a change in the law of the flesh. You are transferred out from under the Levitical priesthood and administration of the law to the Melchizedekian one. From a high priest who dies and is continually replaced to one who never dies and always intercedes for you. Under Aaron, you're continually defiled and had to be made clean again. Under Melchizedekian priest King Jesus Christ, you're cleansed once for all. The laws of fleshly commandments have changed. In the Levitical system, you had to approach God through the blood of bulls and goats. But in the Melchizedekian priesthood, we still approach God through sacrifice. But it is the once-for-all sacrifice of the spotless lamb. In this new priesthood, the high priest himself is the sacrifice. Again, a change in the law. How else does the shift from Levitical to Melchizedekian priesthood change the law? Well, there's no longer a priesthood that perishes, but an everlasting priesthood of all believers through our undying high priest. No more is there a singular, localized place of worship, but true worship takes place all over the world. We have new covenantal fleshless sacraments. We have a greater presence of the Holy Spirit. There are no more veils of separation between God and man. We have the full entrance into the present, into his holy presence. This is what the book of Hebrews is all about. Now, in theonomy, do we have everything, you know, those who hold to a theonomic position, do you have everything figured out? No, not at all. Do I know that how each and every law of God applies today? No, no, I don't. And that's okay. I would feel a little bit more pressured, you know, if civil magistrates were banging on the door asking for help. But they're not. So the church has time to figure this stuff out. But I do know that God's law is good because God is good. And we are his people who must obey him if we love him. All right. Any questions? Well, I gave you a third sheet, didn't I? Mm-hmm. That third sheet, we're not going to walk through it. I gave it to you, and it has a date at the top, if you look at that date. Another issue of theonomy comes up. Oh, you just want to reinstitute slavery or something. Well, slavery followed in accordance with God's law is good. Okay? I've already said enslavers, those who kidnap people, that is punishable by execution. Right? So God's law is not about kidnapping people. God's slavery laws are about restitution and restoration. So there's this note sheet here, which you can walk through and read the scriptures on and follow my bullet point notes. And if you're really interested in it, I devoted a whole sermon to it on October 27th, 2019, and you can go on the church website and find that. And I'm sure Greg memorized it, so you can just ask him these sorts of things. So that was a separate issue. I've dealt with that there. I have this note sheet here. But if you have questions about slavery in God's law, that you can ask me tonight or another night. But I have those resources for you if you're interested in that. Okay, now are there any questions? Nathan, yes?
In the law, was there a legislation of legislating repentance? Was that part of the sacrificial system?
Can you ask that question another way?
When you sin, you're supposed to go sacrifice. And if you did, what was the penalty?
Oh, if you didn't sacrifice. That's a good question. I don't know if I have a direct answer to that. So if under the law in the Old Covenant, if you sinned, but you didn't bring a sacrifice for atonement, what was the punishment? Well, I suppose the punishment would not be by the state, just like it wouldn't be today. That would be something like, well, de facto, you're excommunicated because you don't believe in forgiveness. So if you sin and you're not, and it's not a crime, so you sin but it's not a crime, that's the state has nothing to do with that. And you refuse to go to the church or the temple in repentance, well, then you've just cast yourself out of the covenant, right, as a covenant breaker. So it's kind of, the punishment of that would be in the act of not going for forgiveness of sins. It's like Romans 1, God gives you over to your sins. That would be the punishment for it. So, like, the difference between adultery and lust. So, the state cannot punish lust. It can't do it. If you look at a woman and lust at her in your heart, the state police cannot come and say, all right, to jail with you, or execute you. But if it's found out in the church that you have a problem with lust, the elders come to you. And we deal with your sin. But if we find out that you're committing adultery, then we turn you over to the state. That's a crime. So those are differences. Yeah, good question. Any other questions or thoughts? Greg.
Because he brought that up, that made me think. Do you know how that... It talks about high-handed sins, you got to offer this. If it's like
right.
Inadvertent sin, you offer this.
Right.
What did that apply to? Did that offering have to happen at the temple? So what if you live way up in Dan and you have a temper problem? What sins did you have to go to the temple to offer that for?
Right.
Do you know how that works?
Yeah, that's a good question. So if you're up in the north and you're far away from the temple and you commit a sin of high-handed rebellion and it requires an atoning sacrifice, do you really have to drop everything you're doing and make, you know, like, oh, a six-week trek down and back to offer that sacrifice in the temple? And that's a good question. And I meant to look into something like that because Vivian asked a similar one. You know, so a woman who's unclean at her monthly time, does she have to go to the temple every month to go and be cleansed? Or could she do it in her local synagogue? You know, like, what? And I was like, hey, that's a really good question. And I think that would apply there as well. I just don't know the answer to that. Yeah, good question. I'm not sure. But that'd be something for me to look into. I'm sure someone's thought about it before. Was that was your question, right?
Yes. Yep.
Okay. I thought there was another piece, but my mind's slipping.
Well, I guess part of that question was similar to Vivian's. Could you take care of that at the local synagogue? Were there priests locally, or did everything have to?
Yeah, there were priests. There were priests, and we read in the law there are priests in every town. You know, so my automatic assumption would be like you could. Like we do here every Lord's Day, we confess our sins together. Perhaps there was something like that, but I'm just not. I don't know God's law well enough to give you a good answer to that.
With a major three, you had to go to the temple.
Mm-hmm. Well, it would seem. Yeah, I guess I don't want to go too far afield in that because I'm just not sure. Good questions though, guys. I'll ask around. Yeah, sorry. Any other questions? No? I thought there'd be more. There's more last time on how we worship, I see. Not on how we execute people. You're all good with that. All right, let's stand and pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word. We ask that you would help us to grow in wisdom and maturity so that we might know how to apply it to all of life. Lord, your church is not in a position to apply your law in the civic sphere, but we ask that you would help us to prepare for such a thing as you bring down one nation to raise up something new. We're thankful for your goodness toward us in Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who sacrificed himself for the forgiveness of our sins. And we're thankful for your law of love. Help us to love one another and to love you by keeping your commandments. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Thanks, guys.